Our study this afternoon will concern the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and especially verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This was the first verse I memorized in Hebrew, because the Hebrew has the plural heavens. Bereshit bara Elohim, Eth ha-shamayim ve-eth ha-aretz. I was quoting that to a Jewish woman at the rest home, and another person said, you sound just like my rabbi. So I'm also dealing with the intonations. In the Hebrew, the voice rises through the first part and falls during the second part of every, it's made to chant or to sing throughout the whole Old Testament. So it's been quite a challenge, and it's been a rewarding study. If you're a student of the Word of God and you have read and studied Genesis chapter 1, you will know that what we have here is a summary statement of creation in chapter 1. Many of the details are given in chapter 2. So the Bible begins with a summary statement of creation. And I want to point out, by way of introduction, five realities here. In verse 1, we have the creation of the universe. In verse 3, and I have memorized that in Hebrew, it's a very short verse. Vayomar Elohim yehi or vayehi or. And what it is, and God said, let light be, light was. And when we read through the Word of God, we should pause at verses like this and note a revelation of God's fiat decree. There is no objection. There is no counter power. There is nothing but the omnipotence of God speaking into that dark void. And God said, let light be, light was. That would prepare us for prayer, would it not? It has for me at times, to go to prayer and think about this. Lord, you spoke light. You spoke this universe into existence. Before your throne, there are no crises. Before your throne, there is no contradiction. There is in the world in which I live. But Lord, let me pray in faith and put my trust in you and pray without fear or doubting, knowing that your will be done. Contemplating the Word of God has its own great ministry. We see in verses 11 through 18 that the days of creation were literal days. Well, how do we know that? Many people believe that these days of creation were actually geological ages. Well, we see that God created the grass and the plants and the trees, and that was a day's labor of creation. And the next day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. These, that is, vegetable creation, could not exist through geological ages in the dark. There had to be light, God's light. So these, that is a great argument for literal days. And then in verses 26 and 27, we have the creation of man, the crowning work of creation, man in the image and likeness of God. We usually say that man is the image bearer of God, and he created the male and female, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Arthur. From the very beginning, we see God's order for creation. I don't want to go off on a tangent. I could at this point. Those who are inclusivist in their ministries and churches, saying that we should receive the sexual perverts and hold them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Why, of course, evangelical Christianity balks at that, as do the fundamentalists. But when some of my fundamentalist friend, I tell you, God loves the whole world, each and every human being without exception. And I say, then why don't you welcome the homosexuals into your membership and fellowship? as objects of God's love. And then they're faced with their contradiction. Then they say what? Well, God loves the sinner but hates his sin. And what do you think my answer to that is? Very kindly. Who is he going to put into hell, their sin or them? And they've never thought about that before. So we'll talk about some things today, even in Genesis 1:1, that people usually don't think about. And then we see the creation mandate in verse 28, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. It was left to man to give much order to creation, to subdue it and then have dominion over it. Man was created, even in his primal, unfallen state, man was created to fulfill God's purpose. And that purpose is much more encompassing and binding upon us now that man is fallen and sinful. Our whole lives ought to be devoted as Christians to performing and doing God's will in a fallen, sinful world. But let us go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or as the Hebrew reads, God created the heavens and the earth. Where do we get our reading then in the singular? It came from the Septuagint. It came from the Greek Old Testament. The very word genesis or Genesis is from the Greek, not the Hebrew. The Hebrew is Bereshit, in the beginning. And when we study the history of our English Bible, we find that the Septuagint governed much of our English Bible in the Old Testament, and that the Latin Vulgate determined much of our English Bible, although many do not agree with that. In fact, some of the main purveyors of the King James Version, the King James only people, do you know what they say? And they say it in public from the pulpit. The King James Version of 1611 corrected the Greek and Hebrew. And my answer was, do you mean to tell me that we didn't have a reliable Bible until 1611? I'm going off on a tangent. There was a student in school with me. In those days, they were called Ruckmanites, after Peter Ruckman, the first King James only, ardent declarer and supporter. And he was a follower of this man. We were getting ready to graduate, and this man was going to the mission field. His first name was Philip. Philip was going to the mission field, and he said, if I come to your church and I present my mission field, will you support me? And I said, I do not think that I can hardly do so because of your view of the Word of God. You believe in King James only. You believe that the King James Bible is the only Bible, and in those days it was the Revised Version. And the four reasons that God did not bless or use the Revised Version, reason number four was he spit on it. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. I didn't know that God spit. But I said, I want to ask you one question, Brother Phil. I says, you're also a decided Arminian. You hate the doctrines of grace. I said, should Romans chapter 9 be in the Bible? He looked at me. He looked down and he said, no. I said, there goes your argument for the King James Version. This is the world in which we live. And this is the world of professing Christians in which we live. And studying the Word of God should give us answers for many things and should cause us to think in many ways that otherwise we would not think. Now, six things very quickly concerning Genesis 1:1. The Bible begins with a presuppositional stance. It does not try to prove the existence of God. It presupposes the existence of God, the omnipotence of God, and the eternal purpose of God. These are all assumed to be true. We call that presuppositionalism, and the Bible begins with a presuppositional statement and stance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there are two approaches to defending the faith, evidentialism and presuppositionalism. Evidentialism says we go to science, we go to history, we go to psychology, we go to archaeology, and we try to prove that the Bible's true. And once we've proven that the Bible's true, at least plausibly so, then we can declare the Bible with authority. It's a two-step defense of the faith. And I have two things to say about that. Number one, if that method of approaching truth is valid, then those things, the archaeology, the science, psychology, and whatever, history, always will have more authority than the Bible. The lesser cannot credential the greater. The other thing I have to say is so awfully evident that everyone should realize this. Whatever a person's approach to the truth is, one thing is certain, preaching is presuppositional. Think about that. When the man gets in the pulpit to declare the message of salvation, he doesn't begin by trying to prove the existence of God and then the inspiration of Scripture, or he'd never get to the message of the gospel. All preaching is presuppositional by nature. The man is in the pulpit and he assumes, he presupposes the authority of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and he preaches from Scripture as the sole source of truth for the salvation of men and conviction of sin. Why don't people think like that? They've never been probed to think in those ways. A professor was teaching on defending the faith, apologetics. And he said, there's no sense in bringing your Bible to this class because we're going to be dealing with logic in defending the Scriptures. So a defense of the faith is philosophical reasoning, evidentialism, going to this source, that source, another source, to prove the validity of the Scriptures. And once that is at least plausibly proven, then we can speak with authority from the Scriptures. But that same man doesn't do that when he's in the pulpit preaching the message of salvation. All preaching is presuppositional. I say that it might be in your mind, should you ever meet an evidentialist, and there are plenty of them out there, you say, my, you must have how long do you preach when you get up to preach? Oh, perhaps a half an hour, 45 minutes. Why, that's astounding. It should take you 5 or 6 hours. Well, what do you mean? Well, first you have to prove the existence of God and the inspiration of Scripture, don't you? He would look at you and say, why? Why no? In other words, you presuppose it. You're really a presuppositionalist, but you don't realize it. A presupposition is what we assume to be true, what we never question. We have certain presuppositions. And we have, if I might say this term, we have a revelational epistemology. The word epistemology comes from a Greek verb that is used 15 times in the New Testament, episteme, or epistemi, to use the infinitive form. It means knowledge. It means certain knowledge. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. As consistent Christians, we are to have a revelational epistemology. That is, our whole approach to knowledge assumes and presupposes the authority of the Word of God, divine revelation. So we coined the term revelational epistemology. Now, we see something else in Genesis 1:1. Every fact in creation is a created fact. That is significant because sinful, lost mankind, what does man want to do? He wants to redefine everything on his own terms. The Bible calls it immorality. He calls it sexual freedom, free love. The Bible condemns something as sin. He says, test it by your experience. This is fulfilling and realizing. He seeks to redefine everything on his own terms. When God created this universe, he defined every created fact. What is man to do? What was the last act of God's creation? The creation of man. It was the crowning act of creation because out of all of God's creatures, God created man in his own image and likeness. To put it simply, man is the image bearer of God. He's distinct from all the rest of God's creatures. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, what did God do? He put them into a world already created, already functional, and already defined. God defined every fact in creation. So man was created to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. Had he continued to do that and not attempt to define or redefine the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on his own, man would not have fallen. Man's entire problem is seeking to give our own meaning to things that God has already defined. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Man is to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. That is the path of truth. That is the path of blessing. In the third place, you have to think about this for a moment. Creation itself is a revelation of and from God. I'll repeat that. Creation itself is a revelation of and from God. Every fact in this universe cries out the reality of God, the power of God, the self-consistency of God, the purpose of God, that God is God and we are His creatures. Every fact in the universe is a created fact. Let us think about this for a moment. Paul is writing in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the word hold is katekonto, kata, down, echo, to have or hold. They are habitually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. They are seeking to redefine themselves and everything in creation on their own terms. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, habitually so, continually so, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. I'm the image bearer of God. Although I'm a fallen, sinful human being and the image of God has been twisted, it's still there. Look at the history of the human race. Every religion has blood in it. Every religion has sacrifice in it. Man is incurably religious. Even Cain, after he murdered his brother Abel and is sentenced to wandering, what did he say? And from thy presence I shall be hid. He was still intensely religious. Man cannot escape that. He's a moral, rational, religious being. And creation itself is a revelation from God. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, this internal witness. For God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We'll put a comma in there to divide the thoughts. For the invisible things concerning God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. When we look at creation, what do we see? His eternal power and Godhead. Every fact in the universe cries out and points to the reality, the power, the purpose of God. So that they are without excuse, anapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. So creation itself is a revelation of God. Because every fact in the universe is a created fact, and it points us to the invisible God who spoke this into existence. And we cannot ultimately get around that. We may deny it. But God has that witness, the witness of creation itself, internally in our own being. Now, again, creation is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. Why did God create this universe? I gave you a strong suggestion. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, we have a doxology. Creation is praising God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are. That is, they exist and were created. This entire universe exists for the good pleasure of God. What a statement. I suggest to you that in the history of this creation and in the history of mankind, God is glorifying each and every of His attributes. His holiness, His righteousness, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His grace, His mercy, His love, His justice. All of the divine attributes will be glorified in this creation, and it exists for His good pleasure. My life is besought with one crisis after another. I'm constantly having to resort to God in prayer, asking for wisdom, asking for deliverance, asking for an answer. Our needs drive us to God. We are creatures. We are not the Creator. We live in a universe already created and defined by God. He has given meaning to everything. And we are to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. It is in this context that Romans 8:28 becomes very significant. And we know, oidomen, not ginoskomen. We don't know by experience. Some of the things we face goes far beyond our experience. If we only knew that all things work together for good by experience, what would happen when we had to go beyond our experience? We know by faith. Oidomen, bare mental perception, we will say we know by faith. That, if you have a Greek New Testament, you see it already. That to the ones loving God, all things are continually working together for good. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Going through a crisis, we do not see that. Because we are creatures. God's creatures, yes, but God knows we don't. Going through a crisis, we don't know the outcome. It may be a moral crisis. It may be a crisis of health. It may be a crisis of life and death. It may be a social crisis. We are driven to God in prayer and we simply don't know. But God does. And sometimes I say, oh Lord, this universe exists for Your good pleasure. Give me that peace to give the same meaning to everything that You have given to it. Genesis 1:1, the first words in the Word of God are determining for everything that follows in Scripture. Not simply reading the Bible, but studying it. Keeping a notebook. Maybe writing down questions. Maybe studying out certain words. Until we begin to know the Word of God and the Word of God ministers to us. And finally, we see here the creator-creature distinction and relation. God is God, and we are His creatures. We cannot bring Him down to our level, and we cannot rise to His. We're not in the process of becoming God, as some religions teach. There is no true autonomy or independence from God. In prayer, And I trust that you do pray. Have you ever stopped in the middle of your prayer, concerned about this, concerned about that, not knowing what to do about this or that, situations beyond your control? Have you ever stopped in the middle of your prayer and said, "Oh Lord, deliver me from praying to the God of my own imagination"? I hear people pray all the time at the rest home, at the rescue missions. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this meeting, our time, worship, Jesus' name, amen. And then they put away their musical instruments, and then one of our men get up to preach. That's not even a prayer. That's just something they're supposed to say at that time. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping the God of their own imagination. And even sincere Christians that at times overtaken with the enormity of trials and tragedies and crises, we have a tendency to bring God down to our level. And when we do that, we're praying to the God of our own imagination and not to the God of the Bible. I remember once in prayer, was not here, it was in another church, okay. And I'm praying for a certain person. And I said in the middle of my prayer, "Lord, you know I don't even like him, but I have to pray for him." Being honest in prayer. I've heard people pray in anger. I've heard people pray and bring God down to the human level, like the man did whose son was demon-possessed. "Lord, if you can do anything, help us." And our Lord said, in effect, "If I can do anything, have faith. All things are possible to him that believeth." It was a call to faith. Do I have a tendency in my prayers to lessen the reality of God? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. This situation is very terrible. Oh Lord, we pray this unto us. Lord, this creation exists for your good pleasure. Might I understand that? Might I be able to act in faith? Might I not detract from you? Might my unbelief not become a way in which I will lessen my thoughts of you? Strange how much we might learn even from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. As God's creatures, we are to give the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. As his children, we have the added benefit. That's speaking very lowly. Words unworthy of it. The reality is, he loves us. He's not only the Creator God, he is our Heavenly Father. And to contemplate his power, to contemplate his eternal purpose, is a great blessing. And that more and more should govern our prayers and our relationship to him. Father, we thank you for these studies. We pray your blessing upon them. Lord, enable us to become good students of your word. Might our faith be strengthened. Might our joy be constant. Might we know your truth. Might we feed upon it. Might we glorify you in it. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.